Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So much, as many times is said, has been already said before. Justin's prayer really gets to the heart of what I'm going to talk about. It really is the heart of the gospel. It's trusting in the love of God and what He's promised for us. And also, in the songs, the reading really was about the rich young ruler knowing that God promises eternal life, but then yet not willing to be all in. The songs, especially When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and I especially love the last line, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Absolutely powerful and true words. And also in Carlton's comments about the new birth, and also in Jesus in the Garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." And even the closing song, 957, about heaven. All these things, this is what should motivate us. And so what I want to do is, I want to look at a chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a chapter I spend a lot of time on. I keep on coming back to it. I keep on chewing over it. And it's just such a powerful chapter. It's about the resurrection and proof of the resurrection, which is something that I'm especially concerned about and take a lot of time focusing on and teaching. And so I want to go through 1 Corinthians 15 with you. And some of this is going to have to be a little quick because we're going through a whole chapter with many verses. But I want to get to a few key points along the way. I'm going to see if this one... Good. Okay. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3, we see, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So now, the first thing he says is, look, this is a message we preached to you, this is a message you received, you accepted it, and now you are saved by this message. Then he moves on and he reminds them that there, he says, "Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures." I believe there's a very important pattern there. "And that he appeared." And then he describes all the people that he appeared to. And from this is the heart of the gospel, and it's basically the evidence, his life, his teachings, his resurrection from the dead, and the implications of that sacrifice in his death. All of that was proven. And so then Paul describes his response after seeing Jesus and knowing this truth as well. His response, he says in verse 8 to 11, "He appeared to me also, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul says, look, the response, and we're going to find out this is the proper and only response to understanding this truth, is to labor. So Paul says, "And I labored even more than all the other apostles." That's his point. So now, as he moves on from there, he's just building up for something that he's heard going on. There's a lot of things that have been going on in Corinth, a lot of false ideas and false practices. But now he says in 12 and 13, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," if that's something that's a given and you've accepted that, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Now he interconnects these two. If there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't raised, then there's no way others can be raised. Paul connects these two. He's going to prove this later, but he makes this assertion. And by the way, when he says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," now he says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were apparently some people in Corinth that weren't convinced that when people died, that they would get to share in the resurrection. And so Paul's going to deal with this. And he's going to deal with this using several lines of reasoning. But we'll get there. And also notice in this one verse, I have it highlighted, the dead, the dead, the dead. There's actually 14 times or 15 times in all of 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about the dead. And what's interesting, it's always plural. The dead, plural. All the dead. There's a resurrection of the dead. And this tends to be one of the reasons why a particular verse in this chapter is so disputed, because of this point. And I've talked about this with some other people before, but I keep on developing this and going through and trying to understand this passage. And I want to share what I've seen in this passage with you all. So Paul shows where this logically leads, this foolish thinking. Where does this foolish thinking lead? If, well, maybe there is no resurrection for those that have died. Where does that lead? Well, verses 14 to 19, very quickly, he gives some examples. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. We are found to be false witnesses of God. You are still in your sins. Those asleep in Christ have perished, meaning they've gone forever. They're gone. It's over for them. And we are of all men most to be pitied. These are all logical conclusions to that thinking. Well, maybe there's no resurrection of the dead. And the reason why is Paul says, well, that connects directly with Jesus' resurrection. If there's no resurrection for Jesus, then there is no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then neither was Jesus raised. So now he's going to develop his arguments. And I think this helps us to understand the flow in the chapter and the power of the message. So in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits are of those who are asleep. So he says, but Christ has been raised. This is not some speculative question. Has he? No, he has been raised and everybody else will be, but he's the first fruits. And he'll come back to that later. The first line of evidence we see in verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, and I'm simplifying this just reading off of here, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The type is, Adam died, therefore all died. Jesus rose from the dead, therefore all will be raised. That's the type. That's the parallel between the two men. So that's a first argument, a type. But each in his own order, so it's not immediately, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. He'll come back to that too and fully prove that it's at Christ's coming and the implications of that. But for now, he's going to prove in general that this is not just a claim, it's a fact. And so the second way to prove something is using scripture. So he has a second line, which is prophecies, promises of God within scripture, the Old Testament. Verses 24 to 27, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom, when he has abolished all rule, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, why must he reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet? Because God promised he would reign, and God promised he would reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. In this, as you see on the chart, and I think you can see that pretty well, the print is pretty good in the back. Okay, I'm assuming that it's decent. The two lines is from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. Both of those are saying similar things, but they have subtle differences. And what he's doing is he's combining these two passages to draw some implications. And the implications are he is reigning, but he doesn't have all of his enemies under his feet yet. That will come at the end. Paul then describes how death needs to be abolished. But you might say, wait a minute, when Jesus died on the cross, I read a passage like Romans 6, verse 9. Romans 6, verse 9 tells me that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, Romans 6, 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So his enemy is under his feet. I don't think he even really needed to be under his feet anyway. He's the Son of God, but he's also a man, and he also lived, and he had to die. But he's now victorious over death. He reigns forever. So how is it that that can be part of the enemies that must be put under his feet? Well, because it's for us. And the rest of the passage, when it quotes Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is pointing to the Messiah, but it's really pointing to mankind, that God promised us that what would be under our feet? All things. And Hebrews 2 tells us that all things includes even death, and that's not under our feet yet. So that there's a time in the future, God has promised that all things will be under our feet, and Jesus is going to accomplish that for us. And he will reign until that happens. And when he comes, then that last enemy, death, will be under our feet. So he's proving through Scripture that Jesus is rising from the dead and its implications for us, that we will share in that victory. In verse 29, now this verse, this is where we're going to spend a few minutes on. This has given so many people so much trouble, and I'm not going to insist that, hey, I got it completely worked out, but I think I mostly have it worked out. A lot of this, most commentators will say it's one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, and there's, many, many ways of explaining this. I really don't think it's as hard as people say. And I think it comes from not seeing the bigger picture in the context. And so I'm going to go through this. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I believe this is a very, very important piece in the whole argument that Paul is making. And I believe a lot of the interpretations people have come up with totally destroys that flow of the argument. So I believe what I'm going to say about this fits the flow, and it fits what this verse is saying. The real problem comes, there's actually several things. Those, the baptized, the four, the dead. There's some pieces in this, but really it comes down to the dead. Once you understand what the dead is, then everything else flows easily. Most of the problem with the other ones comes from they define dead in a different way, and then everything else has to be changed to fit their definition. So, what does he mean by the dead? Well, if you read the rest of the verse, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That gives you the hint. It doesn't say for him, it says for them. It's plural. Just like every other case in the chapter, it's plural, the dead. So people say, well, that can't be Jesus then, because Jesus is for him. It can't be the dead. But I believe that the whole context is, look, if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither was Jesus raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then he's just one of the dead. He's no longer a unique one who can save us. He's just another one of those people that have come and gone, and he's died. And so what is he? He's one of the dead. He's the dead. And why would anybody get baptized for the dead? What can the dead do for you? Nothing. That's the point of this passage. That's what I believe. Now, what they say is, well, why does it say those? Why doesn't it say we? Otherwise, what will we do who are baptized for Jesus? Well, or you. Well, the apostles knew better. They know Jesus is raised. They know there's a resurrection for everybody else. They're not going to say we. And he might not be saying you Corinthians, because he might not be speaking to all of them. He might not be referring to all of them. And he's also using this as a way of saying, this isn't really true, but let's just pursue this. Let's see where this foolish thinking leads us. So he says those. Because people say it can't be talking about Jesus, then they say it's probably not literal baptism. It's probably some figurative baptism, like we're baptized or we're immersed in his sorrows or something like that. And or literally, since it's the dead, people got baptized for other people. Somebody died and you get baptized for them. And that was some weird cultural thing, and it was wrong, but that was, and there's no evidence that that ever happened, and there's all sorts of, but people, that's most of the commentaries will say it's a vicarious, you're getting baptized for somebody else. But what we see is, if this is baptized for Jesus, who is just one of the dead, because he's not unique anymore, he's just a dead man. If you put it in that context, and this is the exact baptism that we see throughout Scripture, it is the baptism that we must undergo in obedience to the gospel. And I believe it raises baptism and elevates it to something even more important than what most people will see. I think this adds to the argument for baptism. And not only that, but if this is the literal baptism, then also for, which means on behalf of, doesn't have to be twisted to fit why you would get baptized or some figurative baptism for some other reason. So everything flows into place here. So that's verse 29. And I believe what he's doing is he's also now saying, all right, what could possibly be the motivation for people to live their lives differently if all you're doing is getting baptized for some guy who can't even help you? If there's no future, there's no resurrected life, there's no heaven to look forward to, why would you get baptized? This also, I believe, very powerfully says that baptism isn't simply a confession and a say, okay, I agree that Jesus is the Son of God and you're going to go down into the water. It's a commitment to live for him, to die for him, to do his will and not your own. It empowers that understanding of what baptism really must be and the understanding that people had when they were baptized. So now we go to the next line of reasoning, the third line, verses 30 to 32. Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So now he's saying, why are we also in danger? There's some significance to the "we also," but I'm not going to get into that. Every hour. He says, we, and then we apostles, and I personally, I, Paul, I'm in danger every hour. I die daily. And again, it's not just laboring. It's even being willing to sacrifice himself and die daily for this. If it was only from human motives, what does it profit me? Then again, it comes back to the point. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, we should just live for this life. We should make our bucket list and try to check off as many things as we can in that list. Even if our bucket list is pretty simple of, I just don't want to have to go hungry and I don't want to get hurt in this life. But whatever it is, we're going to live for this life and get through it and be dead. Might as well make the best of it. That's what Paul, and by the way, that's the rational thing to do if all we have is this life. He's absolutely right. But yet, what are people doing? People are doing different than that. And so I believe now what we can look at is, we're actually going to get to a couple of verses and then we'll come back to a... Did I just do that? I did that. We did it. We got there. Okay. Yes, we are here. Okay. So now I believe you can set up a parallel thought, a contrast. Notice verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now go back and compare that to the second half of verse 29. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I believe there's a direct contrast between living for today, living for this life, and not being baptized, but living for God, dying to this life, denying self, and doing the will of God. That's the comparison that he's set up. And what's in between? The example of Paul and the apostles. And what are they doing? Dying daily. Or Paul says that anyway. And I'm sure the others are too. And so that's the comparison he makes. So then baptism becomes much more than a simple confession. It is a statement of an understanding. I am dying to myself and I am now doing the will of God, following the example of Jesus, following the example of the apostles. And then Paul is going to continue with another thought. I'd like to spend more time on this. I have to skip over this. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And I think about Luke 9:23. If we know God, we will be willing to die and pick up our cross daily and follow after him. We'll be willing to make that sacrifice if we understand who God is and what he's offering us and all that God has done for us. But I'm going to move on because I really need to get to the next point. What we see, Paul is going to present a second part of this argument based on another part of their thinking. And I think this is just kind of silly, but Paul says, you fools, so I guess that kind of indicates it. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So they're thinking, well, it doesn't make any sense, this resurrection of the dead, because how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is a lot like the Sadducees in Matthew 22, when they say, well, you know, this whole idea of the resurrection doesn't make any sense, because what would happen when a woman is married to several men, and then they all die, and then whose wife is she? It doesn't make any sense to us. Jesus says, you're mistaken, not understanding Scripture or the power of God. A lot of times people use human reasoning to deny the promises of God. Don't ever do that. If God says something, we can trust it. Whether we can understand, like Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Could he understand how God was going to fulfill his promises? That through him all these blessings would come? Well, no, couldn't understand it. But what did he do? He just did what God told him to do. That's real faith. That's trust in God. Now, in verse 40, and I'm just going to skip over this section, which I was planning on it, but in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He says some similar points going through to say, look, it's going to be very different. The body that God is going to give us is very different. And we can't understand it now. We'll understand it then. You can't tell a blind person, maybe you can, I don't think, you can't explain to a blind person what the difference between red and purple is if they've never experienced it. Something they can't understand. At least that's my perception. If they could, I can't explain it to them. I wouldn't be qualified. I wouldn't understand how to do that. We'll know when we get there. But he goes again, he's going to give lines of evidence, just like before. First one is the type. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And when we look at the type, Adam is the first man. He's living. He's of flesh. He's earthy. And Jesus is the second man. And he's life-giving to others, the spirit, and heavenly. And just as we have borne the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul in this type is showing, well, this is part of the type also, that we're going to have that heavenly body. We're going to have that to look forward to. But first we have the physical body. Verses 50 to 53, he makes the point, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. At the last trumpet, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the first thing he says is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now, why not? Well, it's a spiritual kingdom. But more than that, this kingdom is eternal. In order to inherit something that is eternal, if you're physical and you last a year, well, you inherit a kingdom, but to you it's not an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom for a year. In order to inherit the eternal kingdom, what does that require? That we have eternal life. And so we're going to have to be transformed because we don't have it now. We have mortal bodies. And then why must this perishable put on imperishable? Why must the mortal put on immortality? Because God has promised it. How do we know? The second line of evidence, scriptures. How does God prove it? Verses 54 to 57. But when, and again, I'm leaving out some words to shorten this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't just a claim. This is a proven through scripture, through type, through all of what Jesus did, that these are truths that we can trust in and we will have these blessings. And therefore, it should affect us. First of all, he gives us the victory. That victory is through Jesus Christ. It was assured at the cross, and the proof of the significance of the cross, the resurrection on the third day. But when we look back and it says, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25, verse 8. But I want to look at the context of Isaiah 25, because oftentimes there's more said in the context. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. And again, I'm going to shorten this just a little bit to make it more clear and less time. Jehovah will prepare a great banquet for all peoples. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. He will swallow up death. That's a promise. He will wipe away tears. He will remove reproach. But Jehovah has spoken. See, there it is. There's because God said it. We can believe it. In that day, it will be said. In that day when Jesus proves the victory, it can be said, but also on the second coming, we can experience it fully. This is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. Also, we see a little bit later in chapter 26, I forget the exact verse, 19. Your dead will live, the earth will give birth to departed spirits. So again, it's that same idea that there's a future, there's a hope for the dead even. And then the second quote, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Up on the board I have here, in the beginning of it, it says, I will redeem them from death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So that's just a little added phrase. I will redeem them from death. That's, I think, pretty clear as well. So both of these passages are promising a future victory over death. So again, it's not Paul saying it. It's not they are saying it, and the apostles saying it. It is not just Jesus saying it. It's the Old Testament scriptures promised. God himself promised these things for his people. So we can trust in them. And so then we come to the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. There's somebody, and I never found out who this preacher is. Maybe you would know, Jerry. You know more about guys. I hear things sometimes, but I don't know enough people to know. Somebody was said to end their lesson with this verse every single sermon. Do you have any idea? I think it's such an amazing thing. It's a nice, interesting. Do you have any idea? Ah, okay. Well, maybe I know that I heard this, but there's a lot of preachers out there too. But I come to more and more appreciate that sentiment. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Notice earlier he says, if all these things are true, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. And my toiling would be in vain too, he said. But it is not in vain. And you can know it's not in vain because of what Jesus promised, what Jesus did, and what God promised. These are facts. And so now, of course, the pattern was type, example, and type, scripture, and example. And now we have type, scripture, but now it's not the example of the apostles, and now this is what you need to be. This is your example. This is how you convince the people around you. Your life. People say, why would anybody live this way? Just live their life, wasting it, serving God, making sacrifices, denying themselves pleasures, denying them opportunities, only to die and then it's over. Why are they not grabbing everything that they can in this life like everybody else? Well, it's because we know there's something far greater. And we don't just wish it's true. We know it's true. The more we know it's true, the more we dwell on that thought, the more we're willing to give up, and the more we want those blessings. If the rich young ruler had known that truth, and understood the importance of it, he would have said, that's all? That's easy. And he would have given up his riches. But he's still stuck with his life. And I'm afraid we're all, and I put myself in this too, we're all still too much devoted to trying to grab what we can in this life and think that that's part of what it means to be a child of God. It's not. Our job is to serve God and to have eternal life with him in heaven. And that's something I think hopefully we can all be challenged by. And so, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a pretty challenging thing, isn't it? Always abounding in the... And isn't that our theme for the year too? Basically, you know? So, knowing that your toil is not in vain. We know, we can know from the evidence that we will be rewarded, that this is something not only for us, this is for anybody that we can influence and share with, that they can have this reward in heaven. And that's something that we need to understand and live. So in closing, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:29 for a minute. I might just go back to the verse. It's not going to be that hard to get to it. It comes after, before 30, right? Yeah, that's where we got it. Okay, so 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So I want to just make a couple of comments. If this verse is literally pointing to Jesus, even though it's the dead plural, if he's just one of the dead now, if this is true, then what was said in verses 3 and 4 about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it fits even more the symbolic of what we need to do. There needs to be a death, a burial, and a resurrection in our life. It also fits, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. There's two other passages in 1 Corinthians that talks about baptism. 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? So that's obviously talking about literal baptism, water baptism. And then we have 1 Corinthians 12, and it says in verse 13, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And some people have said, well, that's not really water baptism. That's the Holy Spirit baptism or something else. And it muddies the waters, if you will, to have these different options. Ephesians 4 says that how many baptisms do Christians share in? That one, we have that united one baptism. So now, if verse 29 is really talking about the one baptism, then that unmuddies the waters. And that makes more powerful the argument in 1 Corinthians for what baptism really is and the significance. That it's not just, again, a commitment, but it's a basically willingness to die to self and live for Christ. And as we see, like in picking up your cross daily and following after him. And then also, if this is baptism for Jesus, and it's normal, literal baptism for Jesus, then it also develops the whole argument of 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, you have this weird section where you just kind of add some thoughts, and then that statement just gets thrown in there, which really doesn't seem to have any effect on anything if it's about getting baptized for other dead people that isn't even scriptural. And it just throws it into a total... To me, it doesn't make any sense at all. So, understanding that, I'm going to come back to the last verse. I believe that the flow of 1 Corinthians 15 is pretty clear. It makes a powerful statement that we need to abound in the work of the Lord. We need to know. We need to come. And if we don't know, we need to become confident. And maybe we know a little bit and we think it's true, but we need to become confident it's true, because we need to know that eternal life is there for those who want it. And we need to become convicted of our desire to want it. We can't be saying, well, I want this and I want that. We've got to be convicted of that has to be enough for us. Contentment with what God offers us. So now, as a closing question, what will we do if we're not abounding in his work? Are we going to just accept that, or are we going to keep on working to really be that example of a person abounding in the work of God? And I'm sure we're all doing his work, but we need to be abounding in his work. We need to have that clear understanding and the commitment, the kind of commitment that Paul understood. So if there's anybody here that's not yet committed to Christ, will you be baptized for the risen Christ, and will you make that kind of commitment to him? Not just a confession that you believe, but a commitment to say, I will live for him. I will die to self and live for him and serve him faithfully. And if that's at all your desire, today is the perfect day to make that decision. And if there's anyone here ready to make that decision, it's the greatest commitment you could ever make. Please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's announced, number 957. Thank you very much for your attention.